We're continuing on looking in Colossians. One of the great things that God has done for us is to give us His Word, His written Word. And the epistles, a part of that Word, delve the deepest into truths concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and truths concerning His salvation. So far, we looked at Colossians 1. We did this last week, 15 through 20. And Paul has told the Colossians that Jesus is supreme. He is exalted above all things. He is sufficient, totally sufficient for their salvation. And now what Paul is going to do in the verses we're going to look at tonight is he's going to focus on what Christ has done for the Colossians. But how we can apply this is what he's going to tell the Colossians, he speaks to us. Because what he did for them, he does for us. The false teachers, because of their activity amongst the Colossians, didn't belittle, if we could use that word, didn't belittle the Lord Jesus Christ directly. But what they did was to create a question mark. And the question mark subtly hinted that there was more to salvation than what they were being made aware of. So in these verses, here's what Paul is going to do. He's going to make much of our salvation. I love those words, to make much of something. I can get revved up about minor things. We've never had a thermostat in our house until about 4 years ago. We totally heated by wood. And then we decided that it was time that we got a heater. We actually got it through Costco. Not only do we have a thermostat, but it's remote control. I mean, you have to, it reads it, remote control, okay? And we were making a big deal, or I was, about that. And Bonnie was talking to his sister, and she said, Bonnie, most people have thermostats. But listen, when Paul makes much of our salvation, he is doing exactly what we need to. He's going to emphasize the greatness of it. And salvation was the greatest thing that has happened to those in Colossae. And if you're a Christian here tonight, your salvation is the greatest thing that has ever happened to you or ever will happen to you. So tonight we're going to look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. Those who have ears, let us hear the word of God. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's pray. Our Father God, we have the great privilege of being here tonight. of opening up your word and seeing these verses that reflected primarily to the Colossians, because that's who Paul is writing to. But Father, we can benefit from them hugely. Help me to make much to do about your salvation. Help me to speak accurately and clearly and in the unction and power of the Holy Spirit. We just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at three. There are three verses, and we're going to look at three points. The first is this: what the believers were. And as I mentioned, we can say what we were prior to our salvation. The second point is what the believers have become. And the third point is what the believers must continue to be. So all of these things, while Paul's first audience was the Colossians, they apply specifically to us. So the first point, what the believers were, is found in verse 21. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. So what's the first thing that was true of them and us? We were alienated from God. One of the greatest privileges we have as a believer is to call God our Father. J.I. Packer says that's the definition of a Christian. One of his favorites is to be able to call God, the eternal God, the almighty God, he's our Father. But we cannot call him that. Because of sin, we are alienated from him. And the idea is estrangement. And that can happen to individuals. They can be alienated from one another. There can be estrangement in that relationship. And people who enter the world are estranged from God. There's a breach between God and mankind. The second thing it mentions, not only were they alienated, but they were hostile. You see, to use the word hostile doesn't mean apathy. Because we can just have apathy as part of our being. But hostile takes a different tone to it. There's a different dimension in this. And the hostility of mind that Paul uses here indicates that there was an inbred hostility to God. And from the moment they left the womb, they were God haters. I don't think we like to be known for that. But it's true. It's what the Bible says. Before we're Christians, we're actually God haters. And this enmity results in a behavior that he refers to as doing evil deeds. One of the things about a baby that happens is they look so innocent, don't they? Oh, it doesn't take very long at all, because before you find out, there's nothing innocent about this baby. They're just like all of us. They want their own way, right? And kids know how to get that. I think between parents, the child is always looking for the weak link. Who am I going to go to? And our kids did that. And then it would be something that would come up, and they would tell us something. And then I would say this: oh, how about if we find mom? And And I'd like for you to repeat that when she's standing there. All of a sudden, you could tell that they were squirming. They were squirming. We come by evil deeds naturally. Naturally. Listen to how Matthew 5, 15, 18 through 19 describes it. But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart and defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. You know, we read something like that, and in your mind, maybe you're checking off. No, that's not me. What do you mean? Murder. Well, that's why when you go to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus clearly says that murder involves more than the outward act. It can be an inward thing. If you hate, you've murdered that person. So this is what described those people. Let me read you a statement here that kind of summarizes what I've just said. Our actions are shaped by deep-rooted drives and motives that all express this sense of enmity against God. If it had been within our power, we would have torn him from the throne of the universe and sat on it ourselves. And unless and until we are changed by the grace of God, things remain the same. The second point is what these believers had become. Listen to what he says in verse 22. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And the him there is God. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. So what's the first thing it talks about? That they are reconciled to God. Becoming a Christian is the most dramatic transformation that can ever, ever happen to you. There's other ways that we can kind of transform ourselves. A person could lose maybe weight or get a facelift or something like that. But this is dramatic because it's dealing with how we are on the inside. The hostility against God ceases. Believers are reconciled. And when it talks about being reconciled, it indicates a total and utter reconciliation. In other words, the quarrel's been resolved beyond all doubt. How is that achieved? He tells us here. In his body of flesh by his death. What is that referring to? It's referring to the incarnation. For Jesus to be our substitute, he had to be like us. So that's why he took on himself a human nature. And he became known as the God-man, and both of those are equally as important. As man, he could die. As God, his death had eternal significance. So Christ acquired that human body, and he died a death for the sake of his people. And I've already referred to that as he became our substitute. I'm going to do something tonight when I pray. My favorite quote right now is by David Wells, and it has to do with Christ being our substitute. I'm going to take what David Wells says, and I'm going to pray that as our closing prayer. Don Whitney is going to show us how we can take Scripture and pray it back. But I believe we can also take significant writings by men and pray those back as a sincere thank you for that. And all you have to do is change pronouns a little bit, or change how what he said there, and you can do that. And what I found myself doing this week is looking at that every day and praying that back to God and thanking him for what he has done in my life. These words also speak of justification. The Colossians were justified before God. And the text says this, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. That's the language of justification. Let me read another statement. This is the language of a law court. The most demanding and exacting judge in the universe is completely satisfied with those who stand before him. He now sees no fault at all in those who were once his enemies. This is because Jesus has taken all the blame for all our sins, yours and mine, for those Colossians. Not just some of the blame. He had to take all of the blame. And I often think when Christ was on the cross, and when that moment came, when God, as it were, turned his back on his son, and he was taking God's wrath for your sin and my sin, that's unimaginable what that was like. Nothing that Jesus ever went through physically compares to that moment. Martin Luther says this about justification. Luther declared that justification by faith alone is the article upon which the church stands or falls. R.C. Sproul, I quote R.C. Sproul quite a bit. In fact, I do a lot, not quite a bit. I do it because he has a way of saying things in ways that everyone can understand them. I brought another book. Here it is. I think I've told you about this book. This is called Essential Truths of the Christian Faith, written in 1992. And what he does, he goes through critical doctrines and in about 3 to 5 pages explains them. This is the book I go to first of all when I want to learn about a certain doctrine, and it's just the way that he does it. I use this a lot. I have another book, it's called Every Man's a Theologian by him. And that is like a systematic theology book, but this is why this is so great. Now, R.C. Sproul is Presbyterian. He's going to talk about infant baptism. Listen, don't let that become the deciding factor in you not reading something like this. We don't agree with him on that. But you know what? We agree with probably 85% or more of what he says. Let me read to you four things that he says about justification. Number one, justification is an act of God whereby he declares unjust sinners to be just after he has imputed to them the righteousness of Christ. That's called the great exchange. Our sins go on Christ. What do we get? His righteousness. So if you're a believer now, you are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's why God can look upon you. That's why he can refer to you as his son. Because we are clothed in his righteousness. Secondly, no one can earn justification by good works. Thirdly, faith is the necessary condition to receive the imputation of the merits of Christ. And fourthly, justification requires a living and a real faith, not a mere profession of faith. I'm going through James in Sunday school, and we're at the point now to where James is. What James does is, the book is basically what you might call case studies. And he starts out by talking about partiality. Partiality. Here comes a rich person. Here comes a poor person. And he talks about what they have the tendency to do. They make a great to-do about the poor person, the rich person. But what about the poor person? And by the way, partiality can be alive and well in families. Grandparents can have their favorite grandchild. Parents can have their favorite child. And the list goes on. And then he talks about faith without works is what? Dead. It's dead. So there is a possibility for someone here tonight to think all is well because they've made a profession of faith. But what James is emphasizing to those readers, those Jewish Christians who were dispersed, he wants to let them know that a living faith is what counts, and that is what is being talked about here. Justification requires a living and real faith. The Colossians needed to hear this, and so do we. The last point is this, what the believers must continue to be, and that's found in verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So the coming to Christ involves a change of enormous dimensions. And Paul gives some tests that a person has truly undergone such a far-reaching transformation. Here's the first one. They will persevere. They will persevere. Notice the words stable and steadfast. That's what we need to be. Stable and steadfast. Not wavering. And that's why it's important for us to know about doctrine, because when something comes along, don't bother to learn about the cults. Just learn doctrine found in the written Word of God. Then you can recognize when somebody is not speaking the truth. So he says here, they will persevere if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. True conversion is a lasting change. It's not a temporary change. It's a lasting change. And you cannot lose your salvation. I have some relation that belong to a church that teaches they can lose your salvation. And my cousin once said, "We really disagree on this, don't we?" And I said, "Yeah, you're right. But you know what? He's a believer in Jesus Christ. I'm convinced of that. He's just wrong here." And that can be the case too. So Paul is not saying it's possible for a Christian to deny the faith. Listen to the thought of Romans 8, 29 and 30 through 30. Those whom God has foreknown, predestined, called, and justified will be what? Glorified. That's a surety. See? That's going to happen. But there's another dimension to this. And that's the fact, at the same time, those who are kept by God recognize the duty to persevere. And Hebrews talks about this. Persevering. You just keep going. Sanctification is God working and I work. You cannot read the epistles without coming to that conclusion just by the way they refer to it. Why give a command? It doesn't happen mystical or magical. Wouldn't it be nice if we could just go to sleep at night, open up this book across our chest, and it would seep into our hearts? It just doesn't work like that. Life is a struggle. Life is a war. And the sooner we recognize this, the sooner we come to grips, when things appear like the rug is just pulled out from beneath us, we can have hope. And by the way, that's the next thing that he talks about. So Paul urges the Colossians, be stable, be steadfast in your walk. Now, 1 John talks about those who do depart from the faith. And you know what John calls them? Antichrist. There are antichrists. He says this, they went out from us, but they were not of us. And that is simply telling us they weren't Christians to begin with. Oh, they may have appeared to be Christians. They may have professed to be a Christian. But they weren't. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. So the believers of Colossae will persevere. And why will they persevere? Because they have a sure hope. Listen to what Paul says. Not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. They have a sure hope because it's anchored in Christ. Now, typically, the way we use hope is this. I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. Okay. When I went home last Sunday night, I thought, oh, man, it's going to be good. I woke up Monday morning with 3 inches of snow on my driveway. I wasn't expecting that. But I have a way of, I don't shovel snow, I push it. I have this snow shovel and I have a driveway that's paved. And I can clean my driveway in about 45 minutes. I didn't want to do that, believe me. I was hoping it would be sunny. I know that all the rain ultimately comes from God. And that's a blessing, isn't it? But I love the sun. So we refer to things in that way. I hope they don't forget. You put it there. My birthday? Or whatever. See, we use hope in that way. But when hope is used in Scripture, it means confidence. Confidence. Do you know what the devil wants to do more than anything in your life? He wants you to put a question mark by hope. And you begin to doubt certain things. Maybe you even begin to doubt that you're a Christian. Oh, man. This morning, the songs, and this evening, the songs were unbelievable. I don't know how you felt about this morning. First of all, they started out with my favorite song, The Solid Rock. And I quoted that to you last week. And then it just went from there. And then we ended, and I don't know whether it was just me, but it seemed like everybody was really singing. And then we sang that last song. That song has so much truth in it. And then we came to the part at the very end, and what did we all do? We lowered the intensity. And it was just natural, wasn't it? You see, that's why it's such a great thing to sing songs of biblical truth. And that's what we do here. It's a confident hope in Christ. It's a confident hope in the truth of the gospel. And this gospel they heard has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and which I, Paul, became a minister. I think what Paul is doing here, he's using hyperbole. Hyperbole is an exaggeration to emphasize a point. I want to read to you now what J. Philip Arthur says about the verses that we've looked at tonight. And then I want to give you time to reflect. And then after we reflect, I'm going to read that statement by David Wells as a prayer. And I hope I can entice you to do this. Take scripture and just pray it back to God. Take the prayers of Paul. I have a book in my collection of books by D.A. Carson, and it's called The Prayers of Paul. It's unbelievable. Listen to what J. Philip Arthur says. In seeking to reassure the believers in Colossae that what Christ had done for them in saving them was a blessing beyond compare, Paul gave them, in passing, a working definition of what it is to be a Christian. A Christian was once God's enemy. He has been reconciled to God and owes this transformation entirely to Jesus Christ. He is under tremendous obligation to go on, not to new things, but to go on entrusting himself to the Christ whom he first trusted at the outset. The Christian life begins with faith in Christ. It continues with faith in Christ all the way to the gate of heaven. It never moves beyond or away from faith in Christ. I want to talk to somebody here tonight that's not a Christian. And I don't know if there's anybody here who's not a Christian. Mark Dever does this when he preaches. I just love that because he wants to know that he's talking to a specific group of people. And so he says that, I'm now going to talk to people here who might not be Christians. His church is in Washington, D.C. And I'm sure that it's a historic church, and I'm sure that people come there. Maybe they're just curious. Have you trusted Christ for your salvation? I was 12 before I really did that. I thought I was a Christian because I went to church every Sunday. My dad was a Christian. My mom was a Christian. My sisters were Christians. Everybody thought I was a Christian. And that's the most, I almost think being raised sometimes in that type is a dangerous thing for people who grow up in the church, especially kids, because they just think they're Christians. And that's why we here need to pray for the children of our church, that they would become Christians. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you what? Will be saved. I'm going to give us time and for you to reflect on what you've heard tonight. And then I'm going to close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who made our sin his own. He entered the place that should have been ours. He entered our existence and made it his own. He entered our world and made our plight his own. He took up our cause. He took up what was not properly his so that we might have that to which we have no right. He stood before you at the cross as our representative. He tasted death for us by dying in our place in a strange and beautiful paradox. He who is our judge submitted to the penalty for our sin. And in this moment of judgment, our sin was no longer ours. It became his. That righteousness which was and is his, became ours by a transfer that is as mysterious as it is real. Father, this substitution is not only at the core of the gospel, it is at the center of your revelation of yourself, of your character, and of your saving intentions. It is the center of Christian faith, the center of our knowledge of you. Without it, we have neither gospel nor faith. Without it, much of what we know of your character would be far less clearly etched in our minds than it is now. Father, we are eternally grateful to you for what you have done in and through the Lord Jesus Christ for us. And Father, I would pray that as we move through the week that lies before us, we would come back again and again to the words we've looked at tonight of what Christ has done for us. For we ask it in his name. Amen.